You would take up your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 26. Mark chapter 15, verse 21 and through 26. You can either follow along with your Bible that you have, or perhaps you have it on your phone, follow along that way. And if you don't have a Bible on your phone or on your person, there's one, I'm sure, in red, perhaps, in some of the pews, and you could use that if you'd like to follow along. Mark chapter 15, verses 21 through 26. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. As far as a reading of the scripture. Now, as we continue to meditate on the passion narrative that is recorded for us in the gospel according to Mark, we marvel, or we ought to marvel, at the great compassion and love of the Savior as he sets his face like flint, knowing all these things that would befall him prior to ever stepping foot into that holy city of Jerusalem. And as we discover the great depths of his suffering and sorrow progressively, so also do we discover greater layers and greater depths of his loving kindness and of his tender mercies for sinners. We saw this as it began with vehement cries and bloody sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane, to now the shouts for his crucifixion and the pronouncement of his death by Pilate at Gabbatha. And now we come to this greatest descent into the darkest and deepest pit of Gehenna as he ascends the Mount of Golgotha. Now, this bloody hill of horror is not only a place of suffering and death, but it has become the hill unto which we look for divine assistance and deliverance. Now, Psalm 121 has a whole new meaning. I look with my eyes unto the hills, from whence comes my help? I look to this hill. I look to Golgotha. I look to Mount Calvary, and there I find my help. What do you find upon the hill? The Lord. The Lord who made heaven and earth, now clothed in a garb of flesh and blood, nailed to a cross, suspended from the earth, rejected by heaven, and rejected by men. This is the one whom we see in this bloody scene of Golgotha. But we also see the grace of God at Golgotha. We discover here the grace of Golgotha in verses 21 through 26. And that's all we're going to consider this morning. Just those verses under one heading, the grace of Golgotha. Now, after these Roman soldiers had beat and whipped our Lord Jesus mercilessly, tearing the skin that was upon, lacerating the skin that was upon his back and sides and stomach and shoulder, exposing sinew and bone, then they took a large, heavy beam of wood and placed it on those tender, open wounds of the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then caused him to hug the instrument of his own suffering, torture, and death, and to carry it to the place of his own crucifixion. Now, this was common in that day, that the Romans would have as a means to parade the slave or the enemy of the state, because that's only the people who would ever suffer such execution. Slaves or enemies of the state. Someone who has committed such a grave, grave, grave crime. It was a death that a woman could not experience and go through. They were forbidden by law to ever crucify a woman. It was held out for the worst malefactors, for the worst of society, the most vile individuals. This is what our Lord Jesus experienced. And he carries this beam of wood to the place where he was to be sacrificed for our sin. And in this picture, our minds are drawn back to Genesis 22, wherein Isaac, the son of Abraham, who is the sacrifice appointed, is caused to carry his own wood upon which he was to be sacrificed. But here we have a greater than Isaac who ascends the mount of God with the wood of his own sacrifice. But there would be a great difference. Because if your mind goes back to Genesis 22, when he had labored to bring the wood up to the top of the hill and made for himself an altar upon which he was to be sacrificed and willingly laid himself upon the wood, his father grabbed a knife and raised it into the heavens. And as he's ready to plunge a knife, what took place then? A voice. A voice from heaven cried out, "Do not hurt the lad." But on Golgotha, such voice was silent. There was no cry, "Do not hurt the lad." For there our Lord Jesus would prove the truth of God, that he is Jehovah Jireh, as he was named on that mountain, the Lord who provides. And God has now provided that sacrifice for sin in Jesus Christ our Lord. And oh, he knows what it is to bear the cross and to bear its heavy load. That cross was sin-laden, Christian. That cross was sin-laden, friend. That cross was indeed our sins, for which he would be given up as an atoning sacrifice. And it was a cross that exhausted him. It was a heavy burden of a cross. Don't you know something of the great and terrible weight of sin? We speak so often of our sins, and so often we do not feel in truth the weight of our sin. But when God causes us by the conviction of the Holy Spirit to feel something of the weight of our sin, to feel something of the evil of our sin, it is such a heavy thing that no man can bear it. But you see, dear Christian, the good news is that in our verses before us today, we see one who did voluntarily bear the weight of the cross, who knows exactly how you feel and what you feel when you feel the most desperate underneath that heavy, depressing weight of sin that drags you down. Jesus Christ knows it. He has felt it. He has taken that weight to himself, and he has placed it on himself to bear it. And he did so to the exhaustion of his soul. You see, here we see in these verses that Jesus is not Superman. Jesus is not Superman. He doesn't take the cross with one hand and carry it up the hill. But he is so exhausted by the sweat that came forth from his body and from the blood loss that he experienced in his flagellation and flogging and scourging. He is so emotionally racked through all the hours of the night that he endured with Gethsemane up to this point, that he is utterly fatigued. And the concern is that he'll die on the way so that they won't be able to nail him to that cross. And so they look for a man. And there they find a man from North Africa, a man named Simon, the Cyrene, who is compelled to serve by aiding the Lord to bear the cross. And as I was considering this exhaustion of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he ran the race to the bitter end, that he endured all this for my soul, and that it was not effortless, but it was with the utmost excruciating as of effort, my thoughts were taken to John Berridge's hymn, "The law demanded blood for blood, and out he lets his vital flood to pay the mortal's debt. He toils through life and pants through death, and cries with his expiring breath, 'Tis finished and complete.' Let all the ransomed of the Lord exalt his love with one accord and hallelujah sing. Adore the dying friend of man and bless him highly as you can. He is your God and King." This one who was put to exhaustion, this one who almost expired on the way to Calvary, the way to Golgotha, he gave every last ounce of all he had from within him for you, dear Christian. Do you see how much he loves you? Do you see how much he desires your salvation? Do you see how much he has thought about you from times eternal, the eternal counsel of Almighty God, wherein the Holy Trinity had purpose to bring about the salvation of man. And from all eternity, the Son of God has set his mind on you to be his bride, to be his purchased possession, to be a people free from the guilt of sin. He saw you in your misery. He looked down upon you in your misery. He saw what that sleepless nights are like, those bitter tears that go down your cheeks, the beating of your breast, the regrets of life. He saw you in your misery, and it moved his heart to pity. And he said, I want to deliver them from all of their sin, from all of that misery, from all that muck and filth and all that terrible weight of sin, of all the consequences of eternal death. I want to give them life and righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so he comes, marching to the top of the hill, which Mark tells us went by a Hebrew name, Golgotha, which is translated here into Greek and into our English Bibles, the place of a skull, the place of a skull. Now, there was a legend among the ancients that the reason it was called the place of the skull was because Adam, our first father, was buried at the bottom of the hill. And so it was called place of the skull because our first father, Adam, was buried there, the same place where Jesus Christ was crucified on Mount Golgotha, on Mount Calvary. Now, this is highly improbable, and this is almost impossible, or it is impossible to confirm in any way. But what the ancients got right was that there was indeed a connection between Adam the first and Adam the second. Between the name Golgotha, the place of the skull, and what Jesus was doing on the tree. You'll remember that after man was cursed in the garden, then God spoke forth a promise of liberation and salvation. And if you remember those words, what were they? But that he promised there would be a seed who would come from the woman who would crush the serpent's skull. Who would crush the serpent's head. That there would be one who would come to experience death. Who would taste death. Who would be brought to the lowest dust of death. In order that he might heal every sin-bitten, serpent-bitten sinner that would look to him and live. You remember that all that's taking place right now, Jesus described in Luke chapter 22, verse 53, when his assailers came to arrest him. What did he say? He said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." There is one thing that is absolutely certain. All that took place was happening under the sovereign direction of Almighty God. But another thing is certain. That is, everything that took place, the cruel beatings, the merciless whippings, the mocking and deriding, was that which was animated by Satan himself. He thought he was putting the Son of God to an end. He was nipping and biting at the heel of the seed of the woman who had come. But what he did not understand was that at the same time, he was crushing the serpent's head. He was like one who is greater than Jael. Do you remember Jael? In the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, how she takes a tent peg and a hammer and drives it through the temple of Sisera. And so likewise, even as the nails are driven into the hands and feet of our blessed Redeemer and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, those nails pass through his flesh into the tree and through the skull of that ancient serpent who had deceived man and had caused him to sin, who had tempted him to sin, that he might give himself over to sin and transgression. There's another reason why this passage of Scripture points us back to Genesis, in that Golgotha very clearly is a place outside the holy city. It is a place outside of the holy city, Jerusalem. Jesus was being led up out of Jerusalem, out of the city, to be crucified outside of the gates. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us why. Hebrews 13, 11 through 12. For the bodies of those animals, those sacrifices for sin and atonement in the Old Testament, those which were shadows of the crucifixion of Christ and the offering of Jesus, those bodies of the animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Do you see, dear Christian, the reason Jesus is crucified at Golgotha, the place of the skull, is because he is undoing the works of the devil and bringing salvation to man. He is liberating him from that which would crush his soul and make it, as it were, brought underneath the dominion and power of the devil. He is delivering him by himself becoming a curse, removing the curse that was placed on man because of sin. What was the first sign of this curse upon man in the garden but to be expelled from the paradise of God? And now as Jesus goes to be expelled, as it were, out of the holy city, to be crucified without the gate, it is an indication to us that Jesus has come to bear the curse that we deserve because of sin. He is taking away the curse through his blood-stained cross. Through his sacrifice. And why? So that he might lead us back into the holy city. He's crucified without the earthly Jerusalem so that he might bring us into the heavenly Jerusalem. So that the curse of God would be removed from our soul. That the blessing of God would abide upon our soul eternally. And so our Lord Jesus is brought up to Golgotha carrying this load of sin. And then at that place in verse 23, they offer to him a drink, wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but we're told he did not drink it. He did not drink it. Now, this whole bit about giving wine was in all likelihood something not that the Roman soldiers did, but perhaps the daughters of Jerusalem who were part of the group following the Lord Jesus as he bore the cross. And this is probably based on something like Proverbs 31, 6 through 7. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. This was a kind of primitive anesthetic, something to dull the pain, to deaden the senses. And so Jesus is offered this cup, likely by these women, so that he might receive it and experience something of the dulling effect of the wine upon his body. So that he wouldn't be so sensible to the pain and agony of crucifixion. But what we read so shockingly is that Jesus refused the cup. Now, why did Jesus refuse this cup? Was it because he was a man of great bravado? And because he's so manly, he refuses the cup. He does not need any assistance. Not in the least. It is not on account of any bravado or any manliness in Jesus Christ that causes him to refuse this cup. The reason that Jesus refused this cup of anesthesia was because he had already determined to take the cup that was given to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he had already covenanted with his Father that he would drink the cup of sin and woe and wrath unto its bitter dregs. He would not leave 1 ounce in that cup, and to take the anesthetic would to be relieved from the suffering that was required in order to make a full and complete atonement for sin. If Jesus had taken that cup, we would not be saved. Just a little thing. What temptation. The agony, the pain, the suffering. It's just a little something to dull the pain. But Jesus refuses. He refuses. Because, as it were, he looks down and he sees that he has a choice before him. Take the cup of anesthesia and remove and alleviate some of your pain. Or save your people from their sin. And Jesus refuses the cup to embrace his people because he would suffer to the uttermost in order to make a full atonement, a complete atonement for sin. Does that not encourage your heart, dear Christian? Do you not gird your mind with the truth of Jesus Christ? Does this not make sense now more, perhaps, why Paul said, I have determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified? He didn't mean just the moment when the nails are driven and that he is crucified, but all the attending circumstances and all of their implications. Because this is where you find relief. This is where you find relief. And underneath the heavy burden of sin, you look to Jesus Christ and you say, my dear Savior, love me such. Does Jesus love me? I don't know. Does he love me? Does the Father love me? Dear Christian, Jesus is the revelation of the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. There is nothing unfather-like in Jesus. And there is nothing that is un-Jesus-like in the Father. Does he love me? He refused the least alleviation from his sufferings in order that you might be saved, in order that every last bit, every last molecule of your sin may be pardoned. It's an amazing thing if you consider the life of Jesus. He never once alleviates any of his sufferings, ever. He went through life healing, raising from the dead, making alive, even giving for a few fish and a few loaves, multiplying it in order to feed the thousands, the multitudes. And yet when he's suffering under the oppression of the devil in the wilderness all alone, he will not turn stones into bread in order to nourish his body. He will go to the uttermost to save your soul. Perish every doubting thought that Jesus is not a complete and full Savior. that there is some dark sin that he cannot cover, that there is some sin that cannot be forgiven, perish the thought. And as they stripped him and rent from him his bloody garments, verse 24, and when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Who is this one who came into the world, born of the Virgin Mary, and wrapped in swaddling bands? And now at the end of his life, being stripped of these bloody garments, so that now he can say with Job, naked I've come into this world, and naked I shall return. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Psalm 22, verse 18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They laid him out on the cross, and they racked him on that tree. What do I mean? They grabbed his arms and pulled, and pulled, and pulled until they became disjointed. And they pulled, and they violently pulled his legs so that there would be no room for pushing up and wiggling of the arms. He was completely stretched out upon that cross. Where do you get this from? Psalm 22, verses 14 and 15. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. And then we read that they took the hammers and the nails, having stretched him out. You know, that was an ancient form of torture. To put ropes around a man's arms, to put ropes around a man's legs, to pull him apart from all four corners, as it were. And this is something that Jesus endured in part, as they grab his arms and his legs and stretch him out on the cross. And then they grab the nails and the hammer, and they begin to swing the hammer and to pound the nails into his hands and into his feet. Now, in the Old Testament, we're told that when the temple of God was being made and fashioned and erected, 1 Kings 6:7, that no hammer or chisel or iron tool was heard in the temple when it was being built. But when this Lord Jesus, our Emmanuel, when this temple was being erected, it required the use of the hammer and the nail. And can you hear it? Can you hear the sound? The swinging of the hammers, the pounding of the nails. F.W. Krumacher wrote this, "Dost thou hear that sound? They thunder on thy heart, testifying in horrible language of thy sin, and at the same time of the wrath of Almighty God. For know that thou didst aid in the swinging of those hammers, and that the most crying and impious act that would ever the world committed is charged to thy account." The swinging of the hammers, the pounding of the nails. What is the nails but my sins? What are the hammers but my love for my sins? and how it caused him such great distress and such suffering and agony and pain. As the rock of our salvation was struck, not by a staff, but by hammers and nails, so that there might be blood and water that would gush forth unto eternal life. A sin-pardoning blood to pour forth from the rock of our salvation. For he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Does this not speak peace to your heart? That the Lord Jesus Christ, in being nailed to that tree, in being fastened to that cross, has also fastened the record of debt that stood against me with all its requirements. The law and the record of all my sins was nailed to the cross in the nailing of Jesus Christ to the cross, that his blood might atone for all my sin. And there we read in verse 26 that they put an epitaph above his cross, and placarded upon it was the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. No truer words were ever written, because the one who was there crucified was indeed a king. A great and mighty king. A king who was working greater miracles than he had ever worked before. When his hands were free, as it were, and he fashioned the earth and the heavens with his hands. Then when his hands in incarnate had touched the eyes of the blind and had caused the lame to walk, these hands now crucified and nailed and fixed worked a greater miracle than ever before, in that now he took your sin and took it to himself, that it might be atoned for, paid in full, that you might be pardoned and reconciled unto God, that you might be clothed in his righteousness, that you might stand with confidence in the day of judgment. Don't you see him who is the King of Israel, who is the King of glory, the King of all kings, as he is lifted up on the tree? Do you not see him in his love for you? As John Bradford meditated upon this, he wrote, "This death of Christ, therefore, look on at the very pledge of God's love toward thee. Whoever thou art, how deep soever thou hast sinned, see God's hands are nailed, they cannot strike thee. His feet also, he cannot run from thee. His arms are wide open to embrace thee. His head hangs down to kiss thee. His very heart is open, so that therein see, look, spy. And thou shalt see nothing therein but love, love, love to thee." This is our Savior. This is our Lord. This is who God is in Jesus Christ, one who is crucified to reconcile my sinful soul to God, to give me peace that surpasses all understanding. But do you know it? Do you know it? Do you feel it within your own heart? Isaac Ambrose wrote, "If I had not been," someone might reason to themselves, "if I had not been so great a sinner, if I had not committed such and such transgressions, there might have been hope." This is to undervalue Christ's redemption, he says. This is to think that there is more in sin to damn than in Christ's sufferings to save. That is to think that there is more in sin to damn than there is in Christ's sufferings to save. Is that how you think of your sins?
that they are so great, so awful, so perverse, so inexcusable, that there is no way to be forgiven. That is to undervalue the work of Jesus Christ. There is more virtue, more power, more efficacy in that blood than there is power in sin to damn. And you must take yourself with all your doubts and go to this King. Look on this King who can pardon and who will pardon abundantly. Who will pardon abundantly. Whose hands are stretched out invitingly, saying, come, come unto me and be saved. Whose hands are stretched out, pointing from east to west to say, all of the chosen race scattered all throughout the world, come and receive mercy and pardon, forgiveness and life everlasting. Whose hands are stretched out from east to west to point to you, to signal to you just how far he has separated you from your sins. As far as the east is from the west, so he has pardoned your sins. He remembers them no more, the psalmist says in Psalm 103, verse 12. And so, J.C. Ryle commends to us to sweetly, daily meditate on the cross of Jesus. He says this, let the cross of Christ be often before our minds. Rightly understood, no object in all of Christianity is so likely to have a sanctifying as well as a comforting effect on our souls. Are you in need of pardon this morning? Look to Christ. Are you in need of comfort this morning? Look to Christ. Are you in need of grace of any sort? Look to Jesus Christ. Fill your thoughts with nothing but this crucified one, this pierced Christ, and say to yourself, I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. All my sins have been pardoned for his sake. I belong to this Savior. I can't do for you what alone the Holy Spirit can do. I pray that he would cause you to think deeply about the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that he would minister to your heart this day. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, how we thank you so much for such a precious Savior, one who suffered to the utmost to save us from our bitter sins, to cleanse our soul, to give us peace within, to clothe us in righteousness, and to justify us before thee, Lord. We pray that you would work within us an assurance of your grace, that not the world nor Satan himself could take away from us. For we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.